Good morning again. Good to see everyone. Hopefully you're feeling okay. We have a lot of pollen and a lot of stuff going around, so hopefully you feel okay. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. And we're starting a new series. It's actually going to be a really short series. It's probably only going to go about 4, maybe 5 weeks. It's actually a filler. I'm planning to go through Galatians for the bulk of the summer. And so I wanted something just to give me a little bit more time to study. But I thought we would go into Acts because we just finished through like Easter. We just talked about, you know, Gethsemane and about the cross and about resurrection. And so I thought it'd be nice to go into the book of Acts a little bit and just kind of cover this first little period of the church. And essentially that's what the series is called. It's called The Earliest Church. And so we're going to be looking at a couple things that were important about the beginnings of the New Testament church and about the beginnings of the Christian movement. The passage that we're looking at today is essentially the day of Pentecost, a day that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and upon the church. And it's essentially the first revival of the church. You know, revival is one of those words we don't hear as much anymore, but it's a word that, you know, used to come up a lot. I remember when I was a teenager, there were times where we'd be driving around and I would see like a church sign that would say like, revival at First Presbyterian, Thursday through Saturday night. And I remember I would see that and go, how do they know, right? How do they know that's going to happen? And what about like Sunday? What about Monday? Is there not going to be revival then? you know, it's one of those things that you know, the churches used to advertise and used to do, and it comes from this long history in our country of revivalism. Revivalism started in the 18th century, 1700s, and essentially it were these special like spiritual events started happening in the Midwest and in the West. And well, what happened is it was essentially open-air preaching. And the purpose of these revival meetings was essentially to, they were evangelistic, to bring people to Christ, but it was also to help lapsed Christians to get back into the church. That's something that happened all throughout the history from that point on for a long time in our country. And it really, the height of it was the ministry of Billy Graham. For those of you who are old enough, you remember Billy Graham, you know, ended up being on TV doing these large-scale revivals. And that was kind of the peak and essentially the end of kind of this revival movement, this revival age. But in Acts chapter 2, we actually see the very first revival. And just like the revivals back in the Midwest and in the West as it started in our country, we see that it included open-air preaching. The disciples gathered, they went out into the public. The first, you know, we see Peter's sermon, very first sermon preached for the new church. We're going to be looking at that next week. But we see this incredible moment where the Holy Spirit is at work. Holy Spirit comes down as wind and as fire, and it changes people's lives. And, you know, this very first image we have, this very first revival gives us this incredibly important image. Right? The Holy Spirit comes down as wind and as fire. It comes as a power. And, you know, it's meant to show us that faith is a power. And that's a really, really important image for us, especially today, to understand. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is we're going to be looking at faith as a power. And so as we look at Acts 2, we're going to answer these questions. First, why faith is a power? And who the power is for, and what the power is supposed to do. So why faith is a power, who the power is for, and what the power is supposed to do. So first, why faith is a power. If you go to verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. This is speaking of the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, so we see kind of this massive event. Essentially, all this is happening after Jesus' death and after his resurrection. Just to give you a really quick timeline of like the order of events or where this is, if you remember, Jesus gathers his disciples for the Last Supper. the Last Supper fell essentially on Passover. That's one of the reasons why all the Jews have come into pilgrimage for the Passover. So Jesus essentially dies the day after the Passover. He's resurrected 3 days later. The disciples see him, and for 40 days after he is resurrected, Jesus teaches and fellowships with the disciples and with the followers. After that, Jesus is ascended into heaven, and approximately 5 to 10 days later, Pentecost happens. Basically about 50 days after Jesus' death, we have Pentecost. And the way that we know that is Pentecost actually falls on the beginning of what Jewish people celebrate as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration that reminded them. Passover was about them getting out of Egypt. The Feast of Weeks was about them getting to Sinai and receiving the law. And that was about 50 days apart. So we're 50 days away from when Jesus died, and we have this massive event, this day of Pentecost. And the reason why that's important is it's also a day, the Feast of Weeks is one of the times where Jews were supposed to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so what we see with the beginning of the early church is we see people gathered there. People are in Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles, all these different people, because there's so much happening, some for religious reasons, some for business reasons, because they're all gathered, because the Jews are gathered there and they can sell their goods, they can sell their wares. So it's at that point that the disciples are gathered together. And if you remember, Jesus tells them before he goes, he tells them to stay together in Jerusalem, to remain in Jerusalem until power comes upon them. And so here they're gathered in Jerusalem in this house by themselves, and power comes upon them. It comes down. And if you look at the imagery, it's images of power. It's wind, it's fire. And they go out into the crowd. They go out into public speaking these strange tongues. Right? And so we see this picture of the Holy Spirit coming as power, and it's this image of faith as a power. And you know, for those of you who are Christians, if you're a Christian and you're here today, you understand this. Every single person who's become a Christian at their time of conversion has realized that there was a power dealing with them. Right? You realize that something is happening to you outside of your own things. Every single person who's made a commitment of faith, that has trusted in Jesus Christ, has experienced that at that time there was some power dealing with them, something searching them, something working in them, something dealing with them, right? If you think back to that, you remember that. In other words, like, faith isn't just logic. Faith isn't just rationality. Faith isn't just emotions. When you come to faith, it's because God is dealing with you when you sense that. Right? You sense God working, searching your soul, convicting you of sin, drawing you out. I know for me, looking back at my conversion was over the period of months, maybe even years. But I remember looking back at that, and I literally remember sitting in a conference room. It was at a retreat. I was sitting in a conference room, and there was about 60 other people there, and we had just finished up worship and sermon and music, and they turned the lights down, and I remember sitting there by myself thinking, I need to get out of here. You know, so I remember going outside. I went out to the side of the building. I went outside because I didn't want to be around people, and I remember, like, thinking to myself, and thinking to God, I remember thinking, I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I don't know what I'm trying to do. I don't know why things are not right. But Lord, I don't want to fight you anymore. I don't want to push you off anymore. I need you. And I remember that moment, because it wasn't just kind of the logic of the resurrection. It wasn't just the rationality of what faith means. There was a power dealing with me, and that had been dealing with me for a long time. You know, for those of you who've come to faith, you know what that was like, right? You know that there was a power dealing with you, something that you couldn't explain, something you couldn't measure, but something that was weighing you, something that was convicting you, something that was challenging you. And in a lot of ways, I mean, that's what faith is. For the disciples, the Holy Spirit came upon them. It filled them. If you notice, they didn't do anything. They were passive. They were sitting there waiting in the room, and all of a sudden, boom, right, the Holy Spirit came. And, you know, to say that faith is a power means these two things. First of all, it means this. It means that it is God and not us. Right? When we say that faith is a power, we're not saying that I came to the logical conclusion of, I thought about the rationality of, I felt like this would be good for my life. Right? To say that faith is a power is to say that it is God and not me. Second thing it means to say that faith is a power is to say that faith can only be received. It cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. And that's grace. Right? That's one of the things that makes the Christian faith so amazing, but also so challenging. Right? The Christian faith isn't, yeah, I'll be a good person. I want to live my life in line with these principles. That's not the Christian faith. How do you know you're a Christian? You know you're a Christian because a power has come upon you. Because in that moment, this power has come upon you, and you realize that you need to let go. You know, to say that faith is a power is that it's God, not us. But the faith is also something that is received. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not something we work up in our hearts. It's not the sincerity of our spiritual desires. It's God being gracious to us and giving us something that we do not deserve, right? And that's actually, in a lot of ways, that's the first most important lesson of revival and renewal. Revival and renewal starts when we recognize God's grace, when we understand the gospel for what it is. If you're a Christian and you're looking for spiritual renewal in your life, it starts there too. It starts with recognizing God's grace, realizing that there's nothing that you have to offer to God, and that he is the gracious giver. That's where it starts. Right? Here's the thing I want to say too. If you're not a Christian, all of this sounds really weird and mysterious to say that faith is a power. But for some of you, one of the reasons why you're here is because you do sense a power working in you. You do sense something doing something to you. You do sense something on the outside tugging at you and twisting you, searching you. And you know, my honest challenge to you, if you're feeling that, is to continue to open your heart, get into Scripture, read about who Jesus is in the Gospels, and let Jesus search you. Right? Let his word speak to you, and see where that goes. But faith is a power, and it's a power in all those different ways. Second thing we see who this power is for. If you go to verses 5 through 11, and in verses 5 through 11, we see that the disciples kind of go outside, and here's what's happening. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear, each in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" Now, again, what's happening is the disciples have received power, and now they go outside. They go out, and like I said, this is a time where lots of people, many nations are in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by different people, and it's because it's the Feast of Weeks, and so this one of the three times where if you're a devout Jew, you have to go to Jerusalem. You have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Jews are gathered there, and like I said, other people are there to do business, to sell their wares, because all these Jews are there. And essentially, you have all the nations, the known world, gathered. And so the disciples go outside, and they're speaking these weird tongues, And it strikes all the listeners that they're speaking these things that are all different, and yet we all hear them in our own languages, right? You know, what we see is all through that passage, we see all these different ethnicities, right? It talks about, starting in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Romans, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, and they're supposedly Galileans. So we see all of these different groups of people, different ethnicities, different nationalities, and yet they each hear the same thing in their own language. Now, it's a very powerful picture of the inclusiveness of the gospel. Now, one of the arguments that people make against Christianity is they say Christianity is too exclusive. When you say that Jesus is the only way, you're excluding people. When you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life, that's too exclusive. You shouldn't say that. What about other religions? What about other people? But what we actually see at Pentecost is that the gospel is inclusive. Right? The people of the world come and gather, and they all hear. You know, it is true that the claim of Christianity is exclusive, but Christianity is inclusive because it is a message that is actually for all people. And that's what we see here, is we see the inclusion of the gospel. It's for all people. And you know what? For the Jewish people who were there, for a lot of them, it was not just shocking, it was appalling. There were a lot of Jews there who never believed that God could or would or ever should do something like this. There were a lot of Jewish people, they knew that they were God's chosen, and because they knew that they were God's chosen, they believed that salvation was only for them. They didn't like Gentiles, they didn't want Gentiles to come to faith. Matter of fact, one of the things that they prayed is they prayed, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. One of the things we actually got to do in with the missions teams is I actually got to walk them through the Old Testament. And when you actually go through the Old Testament carefully, you see that God's intention was to reach not just the Jewish nation, but Gentiles too from the very beginning. But the Jewish people at this point, for most of them, they didn't think that the Gentiles were a part of God's plan at all. As a matter of fact, they believed that what the afterlife meant was it meant a life free of Gentiles. So here, at the very start of this Christian movement, we see that this message goes out and it's heard by all different people. And when you go through the book of Acts from that point on, later you see that the Holy Spirit falls on Gentiles just like it did on the disciples. You see later on that Peter actually has a vision where God speaks to him and he says, don't keep the gospel from the Gentiles. It's for them too. We see all these things happen, and the message is, from this point on, is that the gospel is and always was for all people, for all ethnic groups, for all nationalities. Matter of fact, if you go to Revelation, the very end of all things, we see that it's every tribe, every tongue, every people are gathered to glorify and to worship God. The problem, though, is that for the Jewish people, they had become too ethnocentric. Right? They had made their ethnicity an idol. It wasn't just a good thing to be a Jew, but that was the only way to be. Right? If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't know God. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go into the temple. If you weren't a Jew, you couldn't experience the goodness of God and the favor of God and the blessing of God. Right? If you weren't a Jew, then it wasn't worth living. Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Right? That was the prayer. And here's the thing. Right? The disciples struggle with that too. There's a point in the book of Galatians that we're going to see when we go through Paul's letter to the Galatians where Paul rebukes Peter because Peter struggles with it. Peter stops hanging around and eating with Gentiles too. And Paul rebukes him. Paul essentially says, is that living the gospel? No, it's not. The Jewish people have become far too ethnocentric. Now, here's the thing. Ethnicity is a great, great thing. Right? Matter of fact, next week we're going to have a great Mother's Day meal together. We're going to have Taiwanese food, and that's a great, great thing to be able to. Our ethnicity is something that can bind people together really quickly. You don't have to know the person. You don't have to have spent a lot of time with the person. Ethnicity is one of those things, common language, common culture, common experience, common background, can immediately give you so many touch points to be able to gather, to be able to befriend people, to feel comfortable, to build relationships, to build a society. But it can also be a terrible thing. It can become a terrible thing when we make it far too important. It can become a terrible thing when we make it our primary identity. It can become a problem when it becomes the most important thing to our own preferences, our own comforts. I know that there's churches out there that say very overtly, we don't want other ethnic groups to come, right? And you could say, yeah, you know, I've heard of that. That's in the South. That's, you know, these Southern churches that are kind of racist. It happens all over the place, actually. I've been a part of Korean churches where they felt like that, where they've even overtly said, we don't want other ethnic groups to come. We don't want white people to come. We don't want other Asian groups to come. We're a Korean church. And this is second generation Korean saying that. I've heard second generation Koreans make the case that, hey, all of us marry Korean people, so we must love Korean people, so it's just Korean people here. Ethnicity is a great thing until it's not a great thing. And I think that's the challenge, is that we need to be really careful, right? Ethnicity can become an idol. And you know, I think that's one thing I shared a couple months back when I was talking about the church and vision for the church, is that it's my belief that, especially for us on this side for English ministry, God has given us this unique opportunity and ability. For almost all of us in this room, we are people who essentially we inhabit two different worlds, right? We live in kind of an Asian culture, and we also live in a very non-Asian culture. We kind of live with one foot in two different places. And I think what that means is it means that God has given us this really rare but important calling that especially for us as a church, that to share Christ means sharing Christ with different people, because different people in our lives. We have people who are Taiwanese, we have people who are Asian, but then we have plenty of non-Taiwanese people, non-Asian people. And I think we have this unique ability to be able to share the gospel with them, with very, very different people. Now, does that mean that we have made it our vision to be a multi-ethnic church? No, we haven't. You can make multi-ethnic an idol too. I think what we need to be is we need to be a church that embraces and takes the gospel seriously, whatever that means. And if we do, even if different people don't come, we still want to share the gospel with anyone and with everyone. We want to share with people the hope of glory that is Jesus Christ. And when they do receive, we want them to be a part of a church. And you see, that's who the power is for. Is the power is for all the different kinds of people. It's to take people who are different ethnicities, different nationalities, and pull them together. That's who the power is for. Not just for us. Not just for people like us. We're not even Jewish. It's for all these different people, right? So that's the second thing, is who the power is for. The power is for all kinds of people. The third thing that we see here is we see what is the power supposed to do. And I'm not going to reread verses 5 through 11. It's kind of in there. There's basically two things that this idea of faith as a power is really important for two reasons. The first is individualistic. The first is that it's really important that faith is a power because you and I need a power that can change us. Right? What Christianity offers and promises is true heart transformation, true life transformation. If you have a religion that tells you that you have to be good and that your salvation is dependent on your ability to change, your ability to follow certain rules, your ability to live your life a certain way, then there's actually, that kind of religion is actually hopeless, because the only power to change is you. It's really important that the Christian faith is a power, because you need a power to change you. Without that power, you have no hope of change. One of the things that I started doing a week ago that my wife kind of asked me about is I started wearing this band, and the band isn't, it isn't political, it isn't religious. I just started, you know, it's actually the, I bought some running socks, and this is actually the band it came wrapped in. So I took it and I started wearing it. And the reason why I started wearing it was, I'm going through kind of this rehab. Months ago, I hurt my knee pretty badly, and so I've been kind of in this process of rehab. And whenever I go and see the therapist gives me this list of like exercises to do, and I do them for like a few days. I go home and I do like this exercise and that exercise and this other. And after about like a week, I kind of peter out, and I'm like, I don't need to do it today. So I started wearing this just to kind of remind me, you know, to, you know, every time I look at it, it's just like kind of this reminder of, okay, you know, do the things that you need to do in order to get back to running and, you know, strong and healthy. And in a really wonderful way, it does remind me from time to time. I look at it and I go, oh yeah, I should do my squats, or I should do my, you know, leg exercises. But it's also a reminder that I can't change, I don't have the power to change myself. It's a reminder that in my own power, I am constantly failing. I am constantly finding that I am far too weak, far too undisciplined. Right? It's a constant reminder that I don't have enough power to actually change myself. Faith has to be a power if it really is going to change you. If faith is simply your own discipline, your own self-will, you have no hope. Good luck. But because faith is a power, it can actually change you to the very core of your heart, to the very core of your life. That faith will actually turn you into someone who is actually different. Different loves, different hopes, different desires, different motivations. That's not exactly what Acts 2 speaks about, but I did want to mention that because I think that's an important part. In Acts chapter 2, we actually see this other thing happening, and it's not individualistic. I don't know if you noticed this. Some of you might have noticed this. Acts 2 actually reminds us of something in the Old Testament. Just to kind of summarize it again, you know, the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples. They go out into the crowd, and they begin to speak in these tongues that they don't even understand, but all the people around say, wow, we don't know, you know, whatever they're saying, we don't know, but we hear it in our own languages, right? For the Roman, he hears it in Greek. For the Jew, they hear it in Aramaic. For, you know, everyone hears it in their own language, and everyone can understand. You know, what's actually happening here is connected to something in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you remember, long, long time ago, a big group of people gathered and they made a decision that they wanted to construct a monument, a skyscraper that would reach into the heavens. And the reason why they wanted to build this monument is they wanted people to look at it and to say, wow, who built this? They must have been of superior intellect, of superior ingenuity. You know, they wanted to be praised. And so they made this plan that they were gonna erect this tower that reached into the heavens, and that this tower would glorify them. If you remember, what did God do? He came down and he scrambled their languages, and all of a sudden, all the construction stopped. They would turn and look at each other and say things, and they had no idea what the other person was saying. You know, when you go to this passage, the disciples go out, they begin to speak, everyone hears it in their own languages, and the things that they hear is they hear, the message is, whatever is being said, they say, we hear the languages telling about the mighty works of God, right? Not praising people, but praising the Creator. Now, what we actually have here is this very, very important moment where essentially all the nations of the world are gathered together. They hear this thing in their own languages, praising God, and it's to show us that faith is the power that is not just supposed to change you and me as individuals. It's not just an individual power that comes in and helps us to become the people we're supposed to be. It's also a power that is going to bring redemption into this world, that is going to heal the brokenness and the lostness of this world, that is going to reverse the curse that has been sitting on this world since the very beginning. And you know, as Christians and as a church, we are to be the kingdom of God in this world. And what that means is we're meant to be a place that brings healing, that brings redemption. The people come and they see what heaven is supposed to be like. They come and they see what it looks like to live under Christ's rule. And so as a church, we are supposed to pray for our leaders. We are supposed to love our neighbors. We are supposed to help the hurting. We are supposed to seek the lost. Right? As a church, this whole movement of the church, this whole inauguration of this church age, it's the inauguration of the kingdom. And for you and I, for us as a church, we are supposed to be a part of that, a part of the healing, a part of the service, a part of the redemption of this world. And, you know, the reason why we can do that is faith is a power. Faith is a power. It's a supernatural power. The reason why you have it in your individual life as a Christian, and the reason why we have it in our lives as a church, is because on the cross, Jesus gave up his power. On the cross, Jesus voluntarily became weak. On the cross, Jesus voluntarily let go of all of his power so that through the cross, through his death, through his resurrection, you and I could experience the healing, the redeeming, the transforming power of the gospel so that we could change, but also so that we could participate in the redemption of his world. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. And as we take communion, communion is a reminder of Jesus choosing to be powerless. Jesus could have said at any moment, he could have said stop, he could have pushed back, he could have simply spoken a word and all of the authorities would have fallen before him. But instead what Jesus did is he gave up his power. He gave it up so that we could experience the power that comes through him. So let's take a moment, and I want to encourage you just to take a moment to pray and to meditate on that and prepare yourself as we get ready to take communion together. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come to you and thank you that in the bread and in the wine is a picture of your powerlessness. That though you could cast off the chains, though you could demolish the enemy, you realize that you could not defeat evil without destroying us. And so on the cross, you allowed yourself to be defeated, to be destroyed. And in becoming powerless, you made it so that we could experience true power through faith. And Lord, it's a power that is meant to change us, but it is also a power that is meant to change the world around us. And so Lord, as we celebrate, as we remember, Lord, help us to remember what that power is for. To pray, to love, to serve, to give, to help, to sacrifice, all in Jesus' name. Amen.